Turn your Bibles to John chapter 3, if you would, please. John chapter 3. Grace changes everything, doesn't it? Grace changes everything. Grace moves the condemned to the ranks of the forgiven. It changes grudges into a smile. It changes a chip on the shoulder into a hug around the neck. It changes an enemy to a friend. It changes hell into heaven. Grace is easy to receive, it's hard to give. One theologian said this about grace. He said, "The doctrine of grace is the very center and core of the whole Bible." Do you believe that? I do. I believe if you read through the pages of the Scripture, on every page, it seems, you see something about the grace of God or something that points to the grace of God. Authors and scholars have had a lot to say about grace. There's so much written on grace. There's so many wonderful books. One said that grace is the free sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. Another, grace is love that cares and stoops and rescues. Have you been experienced that? That God's grace is stooped and rescued and cared for you. Grace is God reaching downward to people who are in rebellion against Him. Grace is unconditional love toward a person who does not deserve it. I certainly feel that way. You probably do too. We don't deserve God's grace. But for some reason, He's chosen to give it to us. Grace is our precious gift. And I believe that it's one of God's favorite topics. He loves to talk about grace in His Word. He loves to remind us of His mercy. I couldn't help but think on one of the songs we were singing about grace and the little drops were coming down. I thought about the old hymn, "Mercy Drops Falling Around Us," however that song goes. I thought about God's grace everywhere, just consuming us day in and day out. Grace can turn a tyrant into a servant, a thief into a giver, and the hopeless into the hopeful. Grace changes everything. What we're going to do over these next weeks is a message series, a teaching series I've just simply called Changed by Grace. We're going to look at some testimonies, really, of some New Testament characters, people who were impacted by the grace of Almighty God, and it radically changed their life. I believe that by looking at these stories, we'll see ourselves somewhere in the mix. I believe that we'll see our own story intertwined with their story, and it will magnify the grace of God in our lives. It will remind us of what we have as the people of God. If you're not a Christian, I believe that it will challenge you, that it will call you to reach out and embrace the God of grace, to receive the mercy that God offers to you. So we'll see a lot of different things. We're going to find in each story, I think, an example of how God reached across the chasm that separates humanity from Himself. We'll see that grace is fundamental to our faith, that it's essential to salvation. We'll see that it's critical for life, and it's descriptive of the child of God. Now today we'll look at Exhibit A. Someone who is changed by grace, someone who is impacted, and as the song sang earlier, he was never the same again. He was wealthy, he was religious, but he didn't know God. He was powerful, he was influential, he was righteous, and he was respected. Yet this man discovered that apart from grace, he was hopelessly lost. In this passage, or in this story, we find probably one of the most familiar verses of Scripture in the New Testament. Matter of fact, if you were to just go around the streets and say, "Do you know one verse in the New Testament?" They probably would refer to this. I mean, if we know one verse, we know John 3:16. I love taking this most familiar verse in the New Testament and placing it into its context, which is a story about a man who is changed by grace. The man, of course, is Nicodemus. And so we'll follow along through his story. You have some teaching notes in your bulletin. I hope that you'll follow along. And what we're going to see right off in the first verse is something about Nicodemus's credentials. I want us to think about what God says as He introduces the story in John chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." You know, that first verse does not contain many words, but it tells us a lot of information about this man called Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus seems like a funny name, but it really wasn't that odd back in the first century world. Actually, history tells us about some men named Nicodemus who were very influential in the history of Judaism. Back in 63 BC, there was a man named Nicodemus who was a key influential leader for the nation of Israel, for the Jewish people in Jerusalem. Some people think that this Nicodemus may have come from, may have been part of this family back in the early 60s BC. It may have been a forefather to this first century Nicodemus. We also know in history that there was a man named Nicodemus who was influential at the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So it was a common name back then. Probably this man Nicodemus of John chapter 3 verse 1 was a very well-known man in Jerusalem because he was seen as a key leader. Notice several things about him. One, this passage tells us that he was religious. He was a Pharisee. Now there were several sects, S-E-C-T-S. There were several sects, I can't even say that right, sects in the first century world. There were the Pharisees, there were the Sadducees, there were the Nazarenes and the Essenes. These were groups of people who gathered together. They had various philosophies that sort of held them together as a group, as a sect, held them together. Though sometimes they sort of stood in some significant contrast to one another. For example, the Sadducees were very conservative. If it was not written in the Torah, they didn't believe it and they didn't do it. It had to be written in the Torah. The Pharisees were sort of conservative, but they were a little more liberal in that they would take what was written in the Torah and they would expound upon it. And they had a lot of oral tradition and they were committed to following the law. They gave themselves to studying the law and doing what the law said. The Essenes were sort of a group that went off alone and they believed in sort of the monastic life separate from the rest of the world. The Nazarenes took these special vows expressing their devotion to God. But in this passage it says that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He observed Jewish ritual. He followed the Jewish law. They were considered by people in that day probably to be the best people in the whole country, because they were the most righteous. They were the ones who were so committed to the law. They gave their whole lives to studying the scriptures and the stuff that was written about the scriptures to make sure that they were obeying everything the law told them to do. So these were good people. So when we think about Nicodemus, he was an upright man. He was a religious man. But he was also respected. This passage says that he was a ruler of the Jews. What that means is that he was a member of the Sanhedrin court. He had great responsibility. He was respected by his peers. He was a ruler of the Jews. We also know that he was committed. The reason I say this is because he was a Pharisee. He took a pledge before at least three witnesses stating that he would spend his whole life observing every detail of the scribal law. Now, it wasn't just the law of Moses that the Pharisees were concerned about. It was some extra things. Matter of fact, the Pharisees were so concerned about making sure that they obeyed the law that they would many times create laws to help them obey the law. You know what I'm talking about? It's like when I was a child growing up, the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments says that we are to we're to keep God's name holy, that we're not to use God's name in vain. And so for us growing up, that meant not only did we not say curse words, which are obviously wrong, that would have just been horrible in my home growing up, and it was just not a part of my culture. I remember my kids at school saying, you know, do you ever say cuss words? And I was like, well, no. And they just thought that was so odd, but it wasn't odd for me because I didn't grow up around that. I didn't even hear cuss words until, I don't know, I was later on in life. And so it was not odd that that kind of language was just not a part of my culture. And so, you know, when I hit my finger with a hammer or something, you know, a curse word did not come out because it was just not a normal part of my existence back in those days growing up. So it was just part of my culture. And so my mom she was so committed to us making sure that we didn't use God's name in vain. Not only could we not use God's name in vain, but we couldn't even use words that were similar to using God's name in vain. You know what I'm saying? Like in this culture today, you could say the word gosh or golly. I almost feel like I'm cussing now, gosh or golly. But we could not say that in my home growing up because it was too close to God's name. You know what I'm talking about? So we had the law, don't take God's name in vain, and then we had the laws that helped us keep the law. Don't say gosh golly. You know, say something else. And so that's sort of what the Pharisees did. They had rules that helped them keep the law. And so here we have a guy, Nicodemus, who spent his life not only studying the law, but studying the rules about the law to make sure that he kept everything. Because what would happen is through the years, the Pharisees would say, okay, so the law says we're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. So what does that mean? What does it mean to work on the Sabbath? And so they would create a whole list of things. And they actually wrote a book called the Mishnah as part of the Torah, which told them all these rules they could not break if they were going to make sure they did not work on the Sabbath. For example, one of them is, you cannot work on the Sabbath. So working on the Sabbath would mean you cannot tie knots. Now, the problem is that tying knots, like you gotta tie a knot to put your shoe on, you know? I mean, we tie knots every day. And so okay, here's the rule. You can tie knots as long as you can do it with one hand. But if you use two hands, you're working on the Sabbath. It was a little crazy. And so they had these rules that would define things, and they would come up with ways to get around the rules. For example, you could tie knots with one hand if it required, you know, getting dressed. For example, women would have to tie knots with their clothing, a girdle or their sandals or their shift or something. But obviously they couldn't tie knots for working. So, for example, if you needed water out of the well, and you had to tie a knot around your bucket, you're in trouble if it's the Sabbath. One thing, you should have gotten it the day before. But let's say you messed up, you got busy, and you didn't get water. Then you're in trouble because the law says don't work on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees said tying knots is working on the Sabbath unless you can tie it with one hand, and you can't tie a knot around a bucket that's going to hold a lot of water with one hand, so you really are in trouble. I suppose two of you could do it together. Hadn't thought about that. You use your one hand, I'll use my one hand. Maybe we can get around it. But actually, tradition tells us that what sometimes these people would do is they would take a part of a woman's clothing, like a girdle or shift or something, and they would tie that around the bucket, and then they would tie a rope to that piece of clothing, and so they wouldn't be breaking the law. And so these Pharisees spent their whole life studying how to make sure they did everything right. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the drudgery of that? Can you imagine the bondage of that? Oh, I got to tie my shoes. Oh, I can't use two hands. I got to use one hand. Can you imagine? So here we have this guy, Nicodemus. He was committed. Now, I want to tell you about Nicodemus. He wasn't, honestly, as I read this stuff from the Mishnah, it sounds a little strange. It sounds a little over the top, and I guess it is, but Nicodemus was serious about what it meant to be a Jew. He was serious about following the law. He was very committed. He was also very knowledgeable. Actually, Jesus refers to him later on as being a teacher. He knew the law. He knew the Word of God. He could stand up in a group and he could teach them and he could talk to them about the history of Israel and he could talk to them about what God had done and how God had worked in their history. So all these things in this first verse, there's a lot about his credentials. And what this says to us is that Nicodemus was really an unusual man. He was really upstanding. He was a good guy. He was very respected. When Nicodemus spoke, people listened, because he knew what he was talking about. It was this Nicodemus that came to Jesus. And he came to Jesus at night. So not only then do we see Nicodemus's credentials in the story, but next we're going to see Nicodemus's confession. Because in verse 2 of John chapter 3, it says, this man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Okay, so he comes to him at night. I'm not exactly sure why he came to him at night. Maybe he was nervous. Maybe he was afraid of being seen with Jesus. Jesus was sort of a radical. Jesus probably did not fit into his sphere of friends. Probably his friends, the Pharisees, the other people who had taken this kind of commitment to obeying the law, they saw Jesus as a rebel, as riffraff, as somebody maybe they didn't want to associate with. He came to Jesus at night. We don't know. Maybe he was just busy and didn't have time. I do think there's something to it, though, for the Apostle John to say that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. I really think there's something to it. I don't think John would have said this man came to Jesus at night if it was just no big deal. If, you know, Nicodemus was busy and he didn't get around to seeing Jesus until night. Think about it. In that world, it's not like they could just flip on a light switch and sit down with a cup of coffee and chat. Going to somebody at night was a big deal. I really believe that Nicodemus was a little nervous about being seen with Jesus. He's kind of hiding out. He wanted to make sure nobody saw him with this rebel, Jesus. And so he goes to Jesus at night. He calls him Rabbi. Rabbi means teacher, and so he recognized Jesus. Now, this tells us something about Nicodemus. Maybe he didn't fall into the same category as some of his peers who looked down their religious noses at Jesus. He sees Jesus as a teacher, and he recognizes him as understanding truth and being able to relate truth to people. And then he makes this statement, "We know that you have come from God." Whoa, here's another statement. This was very radical. This was very different than probably what some of the people in the religious establishment were saying. He says, "We know that you've come from God. We know that there's something about you. You've come from God as a teacher." And then he says, "For no one can do these signs that you do." He's talking about the miracles that Jesus performed. The lame were healed. The blind could see. He fed the 5,000 and on and on and on that he would do on through his life. He says, as we look at all these miracles, we know something's different about you. And it was enough to cause Nicodemus to come to Jesus and say, "Look, I really need some help. I really want to figure this out. I want to know who you are, and I want to know what you're about. You've come from God." It's interesting how Jesus responded to this. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Isn't that interesting? He says, "Jesus, I know that you're different. I mean, you're obviously sent from God. No one could do these things that you're doing unless you're from God." He's feeling Jesus out. He's trying to figure out, who are you and what are you about? And Jesus cuts right to the point. "Unless someone is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, the kingdom of God was not just a geographical place like heaven, but it was the rule of God in your hearts. When the Bible talks about the kingdom of God, it talks about God ruling over you. And I know, young people, you've talked about that this whole weekend, about God's rule over your heart, about the choices that you're going to make to serve the Lord and to honor the Lord here. You're going to spend time in His Word, and you're going to make commitments and decisions to be morally pure and all the things. I want to serve God. I want God to rule over my heart. Jesus says no one can experience this rule in their life, this kingdom of God over your heart, and then ultimately the kingdom of God of heaven. No one can unless you're born again. Now, this confession that Nicodemus made, I think, is significant. It tells us some things about him, but it also, as we follow the story, we see that he was confused. Nicodemus' confusion is revealed in the next few verses. In verses 4 and 5, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" He was confused, which is kind of funny. I mean, Nicodemus, I know he knew, surely Jesus was not talking about being born a second time. But nevertheless, he says, "I don't really understand this. I don't get what you're saying." Here's what I love about this conversation that Jesus is having with this very respected, very good, very learned man. Jesus was willing to meet him where he was. Jesus was willing to have this conversation with him. He took him right to the point. See, Nicodemus's greatest need was not really to figure out about Jesus' teaching or Jesus' healing and all the stuff that he did. Nicodemus's greatest need was a Savior. His greatest need was the grace of God. He needed forgiveness. He needed a relationship with his Creator. Remember that Nicodemus was a very religious man. I want us to understand, religion is not the same thing as relationship. Realize that hell is full of religious people today. You can go to church every day of your life and still spend eternity in hell because you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. One of the greatest things that Satan would love to do today is to whisper in people's ears, sitting in churches all over this planet, saying that religion is enough. It's not. We need a relationship. We need a personal relationship with Jesus. And that is exactly what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. You need more, Nicodemus. What you have is not enough. You need the grace of God. You need the mercy of God. You need to turn from your sin. You need to follow me. You got to be born again. You got to be born into God's family, or it's not enough. Nicodemus was confused about this message. And so Jesus doesn't mind talking with him about it. He doesn't mind saying, okay, well, let's talk about this for a minute. What does it really mean to be born again? In verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, the physical birth, and the Spirit, the spiritual birth, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Let's stop there just for a second. So the first illustration he's using to talk about the spiritual birth is the physical birth process. You got to be born of water and you got to be born of the Spirit. This is a spiritual rebirth. If you're going to be a Christian, it's like being born into a new family a second time around. It's like being birthed into God's family. It's a spiritual encounter with Almighty God that changes your life, that makes you a part of another family. It's like being born again. And then he uses another illustration. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? So he uses the illustration of physical birth, and then he talks about wind. He says, you know, who can understand wind? It's just like blowing around. He says, that's really how God works. God works. It's difficult to understand God. It's difficult to fully grasp him. And it's interesting, he's saying this to Nicodemus, a man who spent his life studying the Scriptures. He says, listen, you know, you guys study the Scriptures, and you work real hard to know God. God's like the wind. It's hard to grasp. It's hard to understand how he moves and how he works and what he does. Matter of fact, God is so big, he'll never fit into your mind. And if you've got to fully understand everything that there is to know about God, you can't. I know some people who can't become a Christian because they don't understand everything. They say, well, you know, I don't get it all. And if I don't understand it, then I can't believe it. Think about that for just a second. That's really, it's a Greek word for that. It's called baloney. That's like baloney, you know. Because we do stuff every day we don't understand. I'll just tell you, I was thinking about this the other day. Next Sunday afternoon, I'm going to be here next Sunday morning and preach. And then next Sunday afternoon, Richard Davis and I are going to get on a plane and we're going to fly to Mexico to meet with some leaders in the village that, as a church, we're hopefully one day going to be planting a church there. And so we're going to get on a plane. I do not understand how that plane ever leaves the ground. I don't get it. But I'm going to sit on that plane and I'm going to fly to Mexico. If I had to understand how everything works before I believed it, I would never do anything. I mean, there's just very little that I could get. There's so much in life I don't know. Matter of fact, here's the deal. How much of everything in life that you can know do you know? Einstein said that he knows less than 1% of everything that you can know. Einstein. Wouldn't you say he's probably one of the most brilliant people that ever was around? I mean, he said he knows less than 1% of everything. So if we have to understand everything before we believe it, we got to be smarter than Einstein. Is it possible that God exists in the other 99.5%? Is it possible that God is working in ways we don't get? Jesus said to Nicodemus, look, God is like the wind. He's blowing around. He's doing some stuff. You're not going to get it all. You're not going to understand it all, but he is moving and he is changing things just like the wind. And he wants to change you. He wants to change you with a spiritual birth. And it's really the same message for us today. He wants to change us. He wants to impact our life. And then he goes on to say this in John chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he's talking about an Old Testament story where all the people of Israel were bitten by these serpents, really as judgment for their sin. And Moses held up this serpent on a stick, this golden serpent, and said, okay, you need to look to this and be healed. That's what God told him to do. He said, as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Okay, Jesus says, look, Nicodemus, I understand that you're confused, but God wants to change your life. He wants you to be birthed into his family, into his kingdom, where he rules over your heart. And there's a lot about this you can't understand, like it's tough to understand the wind. But just like Moses held up this serpent, I'm going to die, is really what he's saying. I'm going to be held up on a stick. We call it a cross. I'm going to die for the sins of the whole world. Because God loved the world so much that he sent me, Jesus was saying, as a gift to die for the sins of the world so that we could have eternal life. It was really a very powerful moment. It was a life-changing moment for Nicodemus. Now, we don't, in this part of the story, we don't see Nicodemus' response. And actually, I think that this conversation with Jesus began Nicodemus on a journey. It was a process. And I want to tell you, a lot of Christianity is that. Some of you today, maybe you came to this place and you're not a Christian, and you're sort of on a journey. It's a process where you're checking out the things of God, where you're listening, where you're thinking, you're processing, you're trying to understand, you're trying to get it. And I think that's what Nicodemus did. Matter of fact, I would encourage you to do that. I would encourage you to check out the claims of Christianity. Matter of fact, I would even say this. Hold the claims of Christianity up to any other claim of any other religion in all of the world. And then I would challenge you to test the truth claims of Christianity and compare them to the claims of other religions of the world. And you will find that the source for truth that defines all the religions of the world cannot be proven to be accurate or true. But the truth claims of Christianity can. Matter of fact, there's been a number of people who've tried to prove the Bible to be wrong, to prove that the Bible is untrustworthy, and they can't do it. Matter of fact, they end up becoming a believer, many of them, because they're trying to prove the Bible wrong. And in trying to prove the Bible wrong, they discover, you know what, I can't do it, so I guess it's right. So if the Bible's right, then I need to trust this message of the gospel that says salvation comes only through Jesus Christ. And then make a decision to trust Jesus as their Savior. There's been a number of people like that. And so I would challenge you. So Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, okay, so you don't get it all, but here's the deal. God sent me into the world because he loves this world so much that whoever believes in me will not die. So Nicodemus left that encounter that night and began to process all that he had heard, thinking about this message of grace, message of hope. Nicodemus thought it was all about being good. It's all about following all these rules. It's all about doing everything that God tells us to do. And Jesus now is changing his world. He's shaking it all up to say, you know what? You can be as good can be, but that's not enough. You need a Savior. Because here's the reality. We can be the most model person in the world, but still we're sinners. We still miss the mark. We still mess up. I mean, on our best days, we're still a sinner in need of a Savior. We might stand out in our class as really being a good kid. We might stand out among our peers at work as being really an upright person. Your marriage might be a model marriage. Your family might be a model family. Everybody looks at you and says, wow, I wish I could be like you. But deep down, you're still a sinner and you need a Savior. Because the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of his glory. Every one of us have. There's sin in our heart. We hadn't even figured out it's there yet. There's stuff that we're doing wrong. Sometimes our motives are impure. Sometimes our actions are wrong. And we don't even get it. We have even deceived ourselves into thinking that we're pretty good people. And God says that it doesn't matter how good you are, you're not good enough to earn your way into God's heaven. And that was the message that he had to have for this very good man, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, even though you're like the best of the best of the Jewish people, you not only follow the law, but you follow all the little extra rules that you guys have created to try to help you keep the law. I mean, you're like squeaky clean, but the truth is, you're filthy dirty, deep down inside, with sin, and you need a Savior. And that's why God sent me, Jesus said, to give my life, to die for you, so your sin could be forgiven. Well, Nicodemus eventually, I believe, was changed. He was converted. And I want us to see this. We actually have to look at a few other places in the Scripture. But I want us to note, first of all, that he moved from a private conversation to a public confrontation. Here's the change that we're seeing going on in Nicodemus's life. Remember that in John chapter 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. In John chapter 7, and I'm going to put the Scripture up on the screen in a minute, or you can turn to John chapter 7. It really begins in verse 45 is where the whole story is. Jesus had been teaching, and there were some people were really impacted by these things that Jesus was saying, and everybody was talking about Jesus. Everybody was talking about the stuff that he was teaching and the things that he was doing, and lives were being changed, people were being healed. I mean, it was like the talk of the town. Everybody was talking about it. And the temple guards were a little concerned, and so the temple guards came to the chief priest and some of these religious leaders and say, look, I mean, there's this man out here, and he's like teaching a different message than what you guys do. You guys talk about being good and following the law, but he's talking about grace. He's talking about following God. He's talking about repentance and trusting him or following God. And it's just a different message, and you need to do something about it. John chapter 7, verse 47. The Pharisees then answered them, the temple guards, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. In other words, he's saying, these people listening to Jesus, they don't know the law. They're ignorant. We know the law. So we got it going on. We know what to believe, and so you guys just need to settle down, and we're okay. Now, the Pharisees have started listening to this mess that Jesus has been teaching, but then look at this. Nicodemus, he who came to him before being one of them, Nicodemus said, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? Do you see what happened? Here you have these Pharisees saying, come on, you don't believe this guy. No one's listening to him. We don't need to give him the time of day. And then Nicodemus says, why would we judge this man? Because our law requires us to hear him out. A little different message than the rest of his peers. What I think we see happening in Nicodemus is a little openness to what Jesus had told him in that midnight meeting. A little openness to the truth of the gospel. He's beginning to change a little bit within his heart. His conversion is a process. It was beginning to happen. He says, listen, don't beat up on Jesus. We need to hear him out. He's got some things to say, and we ought to listen to him. Maybe there's something to it, is really what Nicodemus was saying. It was a little bit of a shock to the other Pharisees. Whoa, Nicodemus is being affected by this message. It's quite a contrast. But then also note that he moved from ultimately the crowd to the committed. Now, we don't have in the story of Nicodemus a time where we see Nicodemus falling on his face, repenting of his sin and trusting Jesus as a Savior. All we see is a changed life. And I want to tell you, if you want to look for evidence of an authentic faith, it's not really an event that you look for. Like if someone comes to you and says, I'm not sure if I'm a Christian. Help me know if I'm a Christian. I gotta confess that when I was a young preacher back in many, many, many years ago as a teenager, people would come to me and say, I'm not sure if I'm a Christian. And it became my mission to help them hit rewind on their life and go back to some point in their life where they prayed a prayer and asked Jesus to come into their heart. And it was like, if I can help you find a time when you said the magic prayer and asked Jesus to come into your heart, you're good. You're covered. You're heaven bound. Now, there's a good chance they were Christian anyway, but listen, the evidence of an authentic faith is not the sinner's prayer. If you're looking to know whether or not you're really a Christian, it's not did you ever pray a prayer. It's not were you baptized at some point in your life when you were a boy or a little girl. It's not did you go to church growing up or were you in church last week. It's not do you serve on some committee or do you work as a deacon or an elder or a leader in our church. If you really want to know, do I have an authentic faith, the evidence of an authentic faith is a changed life. That's what the Bible teaches. I'm not anti-sinner's prayer, but I want to tell you, you can say words all day long and never be saved. You can pray, but never be saved. It's really when I bend my life to Jesus and I say, Jesus, I want to follow you, and I surrender my life to follow you. I give you my life. I turn from my sin and I turn from myself, and I choose to follow Jesus. That is when we're changed by grace. That's when, and it changes everything. And what we see happening in Nicodemus' life is a radical transformation. Because at the cross, when Jesus was crucified for the sins of the world, this radical, this rebellious guy, this false teacher, as far as the Pharisees were concerned, was crucified on a cross as a criminal. And Nicodemus, no longer ashamed, went to claim his body. It's very powerful, because it reveals something about Nicodemus. In John chapter 19, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. By the way, that was very pricey. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as it was the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Again, we don't have all the story of Nicodemus' conversion, but I believe this is enough. Here you have a guy, just to say the name Jesus is taboo amongst his peers. We have a guy who in John chapter 3 comes to Jesus by night, probably because he didn't want to be seen with the guy. And then we have a guy who in a council of his peers is willing to speak out, sort of, in favor of Jesus. Now when Jesus dies, he goes with Joseph of Arimathea and he claims his body and he lays it in a tomb. I want to tell you, to me, that's a great picture of conversion. Because I want to tell you, when you've given your life to Jesus, everything changes. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. God changes you. He changes your heart. He changes your passions. He changes your desires. He changes your objectives. He changes your purpose. These young people who are going around the world, he changed their purpose. They're going to serve. They're going to impact the world. They're going to touch lives for Jesus' sake. They're going to tell boys and girls and men and women about Jesus. They're going to show the love of Christ, as Amber mentioned. They're going to these people sort of to be Jesus in flesh for them to see this is what Jesus is like. This is the love of God I see. Our purposes change when we give our life to Jesus. We no longer want to be the same. We don't want to sin anymore, and when we sin, it bothers us. It breaks our heart, and we're sorry for it. Nicodemus was a changed man. I believe that he learned a very, very important lesson. And here's the lesson. You may have it all, but if you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. That's on your note summary. You ought to write that down. Nicodemus had everything. Everything. But if you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. And we ought to hold on to that, because I really think that's the heartbeat of the story of Nicodemus. That if you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. God's grace changed him from a religious community leader on his way to hell to a born-again Christian on his way to heaven. He understood firsthand now the message of John 3, what it means to be born again. Now, there's some key things I want to just mention real quickly, and we're going to go. Number one, your credentials don't mean anything, but God's grace means everything. Your credentials don't mean a thing. Number two, your confession is the first step to a new life. to confess Jesus as your Lord, to say, I want to follow you. I want to surrender my life to you. I believe. In Nicodemus' case, he says, I believe you're a teacher sent from God. We've got to say, I believe you are a Savior sent from God, and I trust you with my life. And then third, your confusion will fade in the light of God's truth. God will help you understand more and more what it means to be a Christ follower. And your conversion will change everything, including your eternal destiny. Nicodemus was an amazing man, and I think by looking at his life, we can see some really valuable truths. Let me ask you a question. Where do you stand today? Can you see yourself a little bit in Nicodemus? I can see myself a little in Nicodemus. Seeking to be good, wanting to be the right kind of person, wanting to study, wanting to know things. We cannot find security in that. We can only find security in Christ. Grace changes everything. Have you been changed by that kind of grace? Could we stand together, please, and let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, thank you for the amazing story that you've included in your word about Nicodemus. I pray for us in this place. There may be someone here today that needs to trust you as their Savior, even as Nicodemus did. And I pray that you would speak to that one or that person. And today would be a day of change where they too are changed by your amazing grace. From this story of Nicodemus, we can learn some things about ourselves as Christians, about what we should do or should not do, about how we should follow you. So I pray that you would speak to our hearts today and you'd impact us and you'd call us to be radically changed by the grace of Almighty God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want us to sing and I want us to have a time just to respond. Maybe you've been visiting our church for a while and you want to take a step toward membership. You could come and share that with us. We'll introduce you to the church. Maybe you'd say, I'm not a Christian. I've not been changed by grace, but I want to be. Would you like to come and share that with me or Skeeter? We'll be happy to pray with you and encourage you. Or catch us afterwards. We'll talk when we're done. Maybe there's other issues on your heart that God's prompted you with, and you want to respond. I invite you to come while we're singing together.